Let's continue with Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we were here. So let's remember the very unusual argument that Jeremiah is setting forth. He is saying to the people, judgment is coming. God is going to judge your sin. And then the people plead for forgiveness. People say, oh, Lord, we've sinned. Please forgive us of our terrible sin. And Jeremiah's response to this is what's unusual. He says, no, I'm not going to forgive your sin. You're going to be judged. And there's no way you can avoid it. And the reason for this is, of course, that their plea for forgiveness does not really reflect a desire in their hearts to turn around and live any differently. You can be sorry for the symptoms of sin. You can be sorry for the consequences of sin, and yet not be sorry that you've broken God's law. Not really want to change. Unless you really want to change, all the being sorry in the world doesn't help a bit. Won't change a thing. He does this twice through. We saw in chapter 14, verses 2 through 6, 7 to 9, and 10 through 12. And then we saw it in chapter 14, verses 14 to 18, 19 to 22, I'll say 13 to 18, 19 to 22, and 15, 1 to 9. And this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. 15, 1 through 9. So I'll begin by reading those verses. Chapter 15 of Jeremiah, the first 9 verses. And if I can open this up a little bit for you, you'll see as we go through here that he talks about twice he says to them, I'm not going to hear your plea because of your sin. We're going to see two times, I'm not going to respond to your plea because you've sinned against me. I'm going to judge you instead. He really lays it on heavy in this last paragraph. Chapter 15, Jeremiah 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. I will appoint over them 4 kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Verse 5 begins the second cycle. For who shall have pity on thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne 7 languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded. And the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Let's commit our study to our Heavenly Father. Lord, what a sober passage this is. To show us the circumstances under which your marvelous long-suffering finally comes to an end. And you do not hear the plea of those who are called by your name for restoration. Father, we desperately need to understand this passage of Scripture so that we will not fall into the error that Israel experienced. Help us, Lord, to take warning from her mistakes. Help our hearts, Lord, to be open and tender towards you, not waiting until the last minute when judgment is unavoidable. We thank you, Father, that you are patient and merciful and long-suffering and slow to anger. We pray that you'd help us to live in the good of those characteristics, to live in a spirit of penitence and humbleness of mind before you, so that our prayers can be heard and answered. And give us understanding, Father. There are difficult things here. We need your Spirit's help, and we pray that you'll direct our thoughts and our minds together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we began in verse 1 by saying, even though Moses or Samuel, two people who were outstanding prayers in the Old Testament, even if they were to pray, God would not restore the people. He's going to cast them out. That was the judgment. And last time I left you thinking about the sin in the first panel, the sin of verse 4, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. I left you with a puzzle last time. Difficult puzzle. Dave and I were talking about it a couple of weeks ago. I think we persuaded ourselves that it really was a difficult puzzle. It's not an easy one. Manasseh was a particularly wicked king. I think it's completely coincidental that Manasseh and Manuel begin with the same letter. But it was the same kind of a guy. He was a head of state who was involved in all manner of evil doing and wickedness. And there was nobody around to arrest him and take him to trial for drug charges. But God intervened. God actually took him into captivity. This is before the nation was taken into captivity, but Manasseh as an individual was taken captive by Assyria for some period of time. We don't know how long, because of his wickedness, because he led the people in idol worship. Then, 2 Chronicles 33 records, he repented of his sin. We don't have a record of the prayer, at least not in the canonical scriptures. One of the things that's in the apocryphal books of the Bible is the prayer of Manasseh. So if you want to read what somebody thinks Manasseh said, you can look there. But we don't know whether that's really what he said or not. It's not part of the scriptures that we accept as having been given by inspiration of God. But he did repent. We know that, because Chronicles says he did. And so God brought him back and restored him to his position as the king over Jerusalem and over Judah. He threw out all the altars and the idols. And then he died and was buried and slept with his fathers. Now the puzzle that I posed to you last week was, if Manasseh repented of his sin and God acknowledged that repentance by restoring him to his throne, why now, several kings later, does God tell Jeremiah, I will cause the nation to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem? When God forgives sin, isn't it gone? Isn't it forgiven? How could there still be a consequence for the nation to bear because of the sin of Manasseh when Manasseh repented of his sin? Does God forgive sin or doesn't he? You see the problem here? How do I know when I repent of my sin that God has really forgiven it? One answer that Dave and I thought of talking about this was, well, maybe Manasseh repented, but the people didn't repent. After all, Manasseh was the king. He was the leader of the nation. Perhaps he had so corrupted the people through his sin that even when he turned back to God, the people were too far gone to be helped. And so Manasseh's sin corrupted the people, and that's why the people were taken captive. So Manasseh's sin was the ultimate cause, but not perhaps the immediate cause. That's a very attractive explanation. But it runs counter with the verse in 2 Kings, and I think it might be worth turning to 2 Kings chapter 23 just to see this verse, which suggests that it is Manasseh's personal sin that is responsible for this exile. 2 Kings 23:26. 2 Kings 23:26. This is during the reign of Josiah, the righteous king, the king who led a great revival in the land. The people came back to serve the Lord. In fact, it was under Josiah's reign that Jeremiah ministered. And there's reason to suspect that the priest who was responsible for sparking the revival under Josiah may in fact have been Jeremiah's father. At least they had the same name, Hilkiah. 2 Kings 23:26. Notwithstanding, in spite of the reform under Josiah, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Now, this is quite explicit. It says the Lord is angry with the nation. He's angry with Judah because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Not the provocations of the people had provoked him with, motivated by Manasseh. The point is not that Manasseh stood up to people and the people sinned against the Lord even after Manasseh repented. The point is that Manasseh provoked the Lord. And because of that provocation, the Lord is going to bring his anger against Judah. Well, what happened? How is it that Manasseh could have repented and yet he still falls under judgment? Is it possible that God could forgive somebody the temporal consequences, the physical consequences of their sin, and yet still not forgive their guilt? Is it possible that God answered Manasseh's prayer, "O Lord, please take me back to Jerusalem," but that Manasseh never asked for or received forgiveness of sin, in the sense of having his heart cleansed? Is it possible for somebody who is an unbeliever and who remains an unbeliever to have their prayers answered about physical things? Can I come to God as an unbeliever and say, "Lord, please do this or this or this physical thing for me," and have God do that, and yet still remain an unbeliever? That seems to be what's happened here in the case of Manasseh. In fact, you're in 2 Kings 23. Go back a couple of verses. Let's read a little bit about Josiah. Now, Josiah is after Manasseh. Verse 24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great anger, as we have read. Look at verse 25. Where does this come from? Turn to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Where's that come from? One of the boys ought to know that one. Hear, O Israel, maybe one of the girls. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. That's the very heart of the Torah, the heart of the law. That's the portion of Scripture that to this day Orthodox Jews write on a piece of parchment and put on the door of their house, so that every time they go in and out of the door of the house, they can remind themselves that the Lord, their God, is the Lord, and He requires them to serve Him with all of their heart, all of their soul, all their might. Now, the writer of Kings says that no king before Josiah turned to the Lord, that is, repented, turned away from sin and sought to restore the people with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. Manasseh was before Josiah. What's that tell you about Manasseh? Did Manasseh turn with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might? Yes? No? Yes? No? Let me think. Josiah turned with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. No king before him did that. Manasseh was before Josiah. So did Manasseh turn with all his heart and all his soul and all his might?
What about Hezekiah?
Apparently, according to the writer of Kings, Hezekiah did not come up to the standard set by Josiah.
What about the phrase like him? Would it exclude anyone from turning?
No, there were those who turned. Manasseh turned.
But not with the fervency of Josiah.
Of Josiah. And not with the completeness of devotion of his heart of Josiah. Manasseh's turning was a half-hearted turning. And apparently he got a half-hearted restoration. God restored him to the sense of bringing him back to Jerusalem, putting him back on his throne, but not to the point of forgiving the sin, because the provocation against the Lord remains. And now we get to Jeremiah chapter 15, and the Lord says, I'm going to cast the people out because of the provocation with which Manasseh has provoked me. This is an extremely, extremely serious concept for us to consider here. Imagine that I have some problem, some physical problem, and I pray to the Lord and say, oh Lord, I know I've sinned against you, but I want you to help me with this problem. Suppose the Lord helps me with that problem. He solves that problem. Does that mean I am a Christian? Can I say, well, God must have forgiven my sins because he solved my problem. He healed my sickness. If it was a sickness that I was praying about, for example. No, it doesn't mean that. Just because God solves some physical problem for you does not make you a Christian. I have a dear person in my family, not my immediate family, extended family, who thinks that she is a Christian. And the reason she thinks she's a Christian is that she has prayed to God to solve certain problems for her. Problems with her children, problems about her home, problems about her health. And God has answered those prayers. God has helped her children, provided a home for her. He has kept her healthy. And her conclusion is, if God keeps me healthy, he must be my God. I must be fine. Don't talk to me about sin, having sin forgiven. I'm not interested in that. I prayed, God help me, therefore I'm a Christian. Manasseh prayed, God help Manasseh. But God was still provoked with Manasseh's sin. God was still angry with Manasseh's sin. How important it is for us to understand that when we come to God for salvation, we're not coming to God asking him to give us a roof over our heads. We're not coming to God asking him to feed us. We are coming to God asking him to save us. We are coming repenting not of the punishment for our sin, but repenting of our rebellion against God. And we're asking him to forgive the sin and to bring us into fellowship with himself. God is a gracious God. If you come to him with a humble heart, he will give you what you ask for. But if you only ask for food and clothing, you cannot conclude that he has given you forgiveness of sin, that he has removed the guilt, and that you are in fellowship with him. That was Manasseh's mistake, I think. Well, once we have seen, God says, even if Moses and Samuel were to pray to me, I still would cast this people out because of the sin of Manasseh. And now back in Jeremiah chapter 15, we'll go through that same thing again. Verse 5. Once again, there will be no response to their plea for forgiveness. Who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Just look at the way you're living, Jerusalem. Do you think anybody would have pity on you? I have said that I will not respond to your prayers for forgiveness. Don't turn and tell me that I'm so cruel. Would anybody have pity on a nation like this? Look at your sin. And now he looks at the sin of the people themselves. One cause of the captivity was the sin of Manasseh. But another cause was the sin of the people themselves. There's a parallel here, isn't there, with our sin. God condemns us and condemns us justly for the sin of Adam, our ancestor. At the same time, you don't have to look very far to find plenty of sin in our own lives to condemn us for. Just as he cast the people out here because of Manasseh's sin and because of their own sin, so it is true that he condemns mankind at large because of Adam's sin. It's also perfectly true that he condemns mankind at large because of their own sin, because they sin individually. Look at their sin in verse 6. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. You've left me. This is what a wife does when she leaves her husband and goes to another husband. Thou hast forsaken me. Thou art gone backward. You're not going forward. You're not following me. And you're not even standing still. You're going backward. You're not going in the direction I'm telling you to go, and you're not standing still. You are going as far away from me as you can. You are rebelling against me consciously. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. Boy, that's a scary verse. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. We sin against him, and he gives us opportunity to repent, to come back to him. But there comes a time when finally God says, I am weary with repenting. Time's up. No more opportunity. Now comes judgment. And when judgment falls, there's no way you can turn it off. Now we have three little scenes of the judgment that's going to fall. First of all, in verse 7, I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. And you read that and you say to yourself, oh, that's nice. I understand Jerusalem is hot and God's going to cool them off. Wrong. That's not the picture here. The fan here is the winnowing fan. When the people are harvesting the grain, you know, when grain grows, it has a rough outer casing on it that has to be broken off and blown away. So you take the grain, you lay it out in a big stone platform, big stone threshing floor, and you have the animals walk around on it so that their hooves and a heavy board that they drag behind them will crush the grain and break off that rough outer coating. And then you take a fork or a woven basket. That woven basket is called a fan. It's a winnowing fan. Looks sort of like a fan with a handle on it or a big shovel. You scoop up all this stuff that the animals have been walking on. You throw it up in the air when the wind is blowing. And the wind blows away the light portions, which is the chaff. It's the outside coating on the grain. It blows that off to the side. And the center of the grain, the kernel, which can be eaten after it's ground and cooked, that falls back down because it's heavy. That's what God's going to do with the people. He's going to fan them with a fan. That is, he's going to winnow them. Like John the Baptist picks this up when he talks about the coming of the Lord, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, John says. He's going to thresh out his people. That's what's happening here. It's happening in the gates of the land. The picture is that God is standing at the borders of Judah. All the people are there. And he's tossing them up into the air. And the righteous ones will fall right back where they are. And the wicked ones will get blown across the border and out of the land into exile, into captivity. And we'll see very shortly that, in fact, some of the righteous ones were allowed to remain. Jeremiah was one of those. Jeremiah was not taken captive. He was allowed to remain in the land. But the vast majority of the nation was blown away into captivity. Second picture of judgment. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. How do you make widows? You kill husbands. That's how. He's picturing here the women of the nation, bereaved, the widows because they've lost their husbands. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. Verse 9, she that hath borne seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost because all of her sons have been killed. That's the sense here. The women are pictured as suffering because their husbands and their sons have all been destroyed in the battle. Now, these two descriptions here are both in the present tense, but the third description is in the future tense. That's at the end of verse 9. The residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Any who live through what's been described so far will be chased by their enemies with the sword in defeat. Now, there are a number of lessons that we ought to glean from this passage, I think. And here we go, not only in verses 1 through 9, but all the way back to the beginning of this whole section. And you'll remember that before we study this, we studied Leviticus chapter 26 and Solomon's prayer in Kings and Chronicles that showed how Solomon thought that the temple was a magical solution to the problem of sin. All you had to do was come into the temple and pray. Well, one lesson that we've seen here is that judgment is never an accident. It's not a sign that God has lost control. Here we are at the time of Jeremiah, that's 600 years before Christ. You ought to know that, by the way. You ought to know the Babylonian captivity is about 600 B.C. You ought also to know the time of Moses. Moses is what? Moses is 1,400 years before Christ. 1,440 to be exact, but forget the 40. If you remember 1,400, you'll be doing fine. It's 800 years difference. 800 years before, in Leviticus 26, God had said, when this people disobeys my covenant, turns away from me, then I'm going to bring pestilence. I'm going to bring famine. I'm going to bring conquest. I'm going to bring the wild beasts against them. I'm going to bring siege and exile. And we have seen those things repeated over and over here. Just right here in chapter 15. Verse 2, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. God's judgments are never an accident or a sign that God has lost control. He plans the end from the beginning. He'd been warning the people for 800 years that this would be the consequence of their sin. They would not heed, and now finally, after 800 years, the judgment falls. That's one lesson. Another lesson. Don't rely on ceremony and ritual. Solomon read Leviticus 26, and Solomon said, I'll fix that. I'll build a temple. And then I'll ask God to let this temple be the answer to the problem of sin. Whenever anybody comes in the temple to pray, God will have to forgive their sin and cleanse the land, and that'll fix everything. And you'll remember that God's response to Solomon's prayer was very polite, but very precise. If you turn to me with all your heart, I will forgive your sin. Temple has nothing to do with it. Yes, I'll hear you when you pray. If you pray in the temple, that won't hurt anything. But what I really want is for you to turn to me with all your heart. Don't rely on ceremony and ritual for your salvation. A third lesson that we have just seen. At the end of verse 6, I am weary with repenting. There is a limit to God's patience. You cannot count on always having another chance to turn to God. If you're not a believer, don't think, well, I will just carry on in my sin for a few years or a few months or a few days longer, and then when it suits me, I'll turn to God. Because you may very well find that when it finally suits you, it doesn't suit God. That God's patience has run out. He says, I am weary with repenting. I will not hear your plea. The scriptures say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you know that you're a sinner and you need God to save you, be saved now. Don't wait for days or months or years until it's convenient, because the opportunity may go away. There's another lesson that we've seen here, and that's the lesson of Manasseh. In my mind, one of the scariest lessons of this section. And that is the possibility of half-hearted repentance. as a possibility of stopping short with God's material blessings and not seeking from Him the spiritual blessing of having our sins forgiven. And we know that God does give material blessings even to unbelievers. The Scriptures teach that He causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He gives food to all men, even those who reject Him. Just being a recipient of God's material blessings does not mean that you're a Christian. Does not mean that God is not angry with you. God is angry with the wicked. And if we want to be saved, we must seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot persist in saying, well, God is a kind and loving God and He will forgive my sin. Unless we've asked Him to. Unless we've turned to Him, not in sorrow over the penalty of sin, but in sorrow over the sin itself. And finally, please remember chapter 14, verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. God wants us to weep over the lost. Not to stand up in a spirit of pride and haughtiness and say, Lord, I thank You that I am not as other men. I thank You that I am one of Your people and not like these wicked sinners over here who are so lousy. We need to understand that the sinners are sinning. We need to recognize that God condemns their sin, and we need to condemn that sin too. We cannot be sympathetic with that sin. But at the same time, I believe God calls us, as He called Jeremiah, to weep over the lost. To recognize and have compassion on them, on the suffering that God is bringing against them. And out of that compassion, to seek to bring them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you feel if you were Jeremiah and God had given you this kind of a message? You may think, I hope you feel, that God wants you to serve Him, because God wants every one of us to serve Him. So let's all sit back and think for a while. Let's see, if I wanted God to use me, how would I want Him to use me? Well, maybe God would let me be a great evangelist and win hundreds and thousands of people to Christ. That'd be really cool. That'd be neat. Wonderful. Be able to go to heaven someday and have a crowd of people the size of Michigan Stadium standing up there and saying, boy, praise God for sending Van Paranek, because he preached the gospel and we all got saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That'd be neat. Maybe God has called you to a ministry of hospitality. Wouldn't it be fantastic to be able to sit back at the end of your life and say, you know, God has made it possible for me to serve 386,295 dinners to needy people and 82,576 nights of sleep to travelers on the road? Or maybe God is calling you to the ministry of an elder in a local assembly. Wouldn't it be wonderful to look back over a period of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years and say, boy, you know, we started off with 2 people in this assembly and now we have 20. Or we started with 20 and now we have 200. Or we started with 200 and we grew so fast that we had to divide, and now there are 15 assemblies all around Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti that all started because we were faithful to the Lord. Wouldn't that be a great ministry? Well, God did not give Jeremiah the ministry of being a successful evangelist, or of offering food and hospitality to tens of thousands of people, or the ministry of building a great congregation. The ministry He gave him was of telling people that judgment was coming because of their sin, and furthermore, even if they ask for forgiveness, they can't have it. So there. Wow. I don't think I want that one. Anybody want to sign up for that ministry? I would sign up for it. And Jeremiah, having heard this message that he is called upon to give, he's not real happy with it either. So he and God have a little conversation. This conversation begins in verse 10 and goes through the end of a chapter. Now, we've had a conversation like this before, back in chapters 11 and 12. A personal conversation between Jeremiah and the Lord about Jeremiah's ministry and what God has called him to. Jeremiah starts off by saying, Lord, everybody hates me. And the Lord says, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Then Jeremiah says, but Lord, why don't you deliver me? And in his discussion with the Lord, he frankly gets a little bit disrespectful. Lord, you're not taking very good care of me. And then finally the Lord responds to him, Jeremiah, you need to trust in my promise. Even if it looks to you as though things are not going well, don't be faithless. Be believing. So we have here the anguished cry of a frustrated minister of God and God's firm but gentle dealing with him. These are tremendous passages to exhort us not to feel discouraged in our service to the Lord. I must confess, I've often sympathized with Jeremiah in his complaint here. I've often been very discouraged. And I've been refreshed by these verses to see the Lord's patient encouragement of Jeremiah. And perhaps you can join me in finding encouragement here. Chapter 15, verse 10. Jeremiah's initial statement in this conversation. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife, and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. Nobody loves me, Lord. And he begins by saying, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. In saying, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, he is saying, I wish I hadn't been born. I wish I had never been born. It would be better for me not to be born. We've heard about Jeremiah's birth already in this book. Back in chapter 1, God said to him, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So Jeremiah was called to his ministry from the time of his birth. In saying, I wish I hadn't been born, what he's really saying is, I wish God hadn't given me this ministry. I wish God hadn't given me this ministry. He's really virtually rejecting what God has called him to. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife. He doesn't mean here that he goes around fighting with people. The word for strife in Hebrew is this word that we talked about back in chapters 2 and 3, reev. Not rib, but it's pronounced as though it were spelled R-E-E-V. It's written in Hebrew, R-I-B, reev. Remember what that word meant? It's a legal service, a legal lawsuit. Woe unto me, my mother, thou hast borne me a man of reeve. Jeremiah was God's process server. If you read the Ann Arbor Observer, a couple of weeks ago there was an article in it about Judy Bell, who was a process server down here at the county courthouse. It's her job when the court makes a decision to sue somebody or fine somebody, it's her job to go with a police officer and put the padlock on the door. When somebody's getting a divorce, it's her job to go and give them the papers that say, here, you're being divorced. She has to serve the process, the legal process. She has to carry it through and tell people what the judgment of the court is against them. Now, in the Ann Arbor Observer story, there's a picture of her standing in front of her car, but she's standing like this with her arm across her face. And the caption on the picture is, process servers don't like to be recognized. You know, she doesn't want her picture published in the paper because she doesn't want people, when they see her coming, to say, oh boy, here comes Judy Bell. I better go hide in the corner. What's she going to do with me? Has somebody sued me and taken away all my money or something? Jeremiah is God's process server. He is a man of strife. He is a man who brings the declaration of God's lawsuit against the nation. He's not very popular that way. And frankly, he doesn't like that. The second title for him is a little harder to understand, a man of contention. It's actually the title in 2 Samuel 21, verse 20, of one of Goliath's sons. One of Goliath's sons is called a man of contention, and he's called that because he reproached Israel That's what the writer of Samuel says. He reproached Israel, and that's what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah reproaches Israel. As a result, the people look at him and they say, you're like that son of Goliath, this pagan monster that's making our lives miserable. That's how popular he was. People viewed him the same way people viewed the children of Goliath. It was a tremendously heroic thing to go kill one of Goliath's children. And everyone thought, I wish somebody would bump off Jeremiah. Because he is a man who is a process server. He is a man of contention like Goliath's children. I wish somebody would get rid of him. Jeremiah says, look, Lord, I haven't lent on usury, nor have men lent to me on usury. The only reason people should hate me if I were involved in some sort of a commercial dealing where I owed people money or they owed me money, that's not the case. I haven't given people any just cause to be angry with me, yet everybody curses me. I wish I hadn't been born. I wish you had never given me the ministry that you've given to me. Well, that's a great way to open a conversation with the Lord, isn't it? Next week, Lord willing, we'll see how the Lord responds to that. And we'll follow through this very interesting conversation in which Jeremiah and the Lord discuss the ministry that he's given, that God has given to him, the frustration that Jeremiah feels, and the encouragement with which God strengthens him for the chapters yet ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've shown us your people pleading with you fruitlessly. Without you hearing them, you've also showed us the beginnings of your patient dealings with Jeremiah as you not only hear him, but respond to him and encourage him. Lord, we pray that you'd help our relationship to be with you like that of Jeremiah and not like that of the people. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a walk with you in which when we cry to you, we know that you hear us. We can sense your intervention in our lives and your Spirit's working through us. Help us, Lord, always to be humble and malleable in your presence. Thank you for these words and pray that your Spirit will strengthen us with them throughout the week ahead in our Savior's name. Amen.